Well, last Sunday morning, I talked with you about the new birth. And Kevin has just read to us from John chapter 3, where John tells us about a man who came to Jesus. And Jesus made the startling announcement that a man had to experience rebirth if he would see the kingdom of God. Last Sunday, we talked about the necessity of the new birth, and then we began to talk about the nature of the new birth, what it is. And let me remind you that what Jesus tells us is absolutely essential. Jesus says in John chapter 3, in verse 3, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Of course, Jesus is talking here about regeneration, being born again, or born from above. And in verse 5, Jesus said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." And then again in verse 7, Jesus said, "Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again." Jesus uses the plural pronoun "you" in this verse, which certainly tells us that Jesus' instructions were intended not just for Nicodemus, but for all men. Unless we are born again, we cannot see or enter the kingdom of God. Ladies and gentlemen, that is important. And therefore, we need to understand the nature of the new birth. We need to understand what the new birth is. And last Sunday morning, I talked with you about six different explanations that men have given for the new birth. Some would have us understand that being born of water is just referring to physical birth, and being born of spirit refers to spiritual birth. Some have suggested that verse 5 should be translated "water even the Spirit," rather than "born of water and the Spirit." Some have suggested that being born of water is a symbolic or figurative reference for the Word of God. Some have suggested that born of water refers to the repentance ministry of John the Baptist, and being born of Spirit would refer to the Spirit being given by Christ to an individual. At least one writer has suggested that the word that is translated "spirit" should be translated "wind" in this passage, and that water and wind are symbolic of regeneration. And some have suggested that when Jesus talked about being born of water, he was referring to the ceremonial washings practiced by the Jews, and that being born of Spirit refers to the Holy Spirit, and that Jesus is saying these ceremonial washings of the Jews are not enough. One must experience spiritual rebirth. Well, we looked at those six different explanations last week. I believe all of them are mistaken. And that's all that I can say about that this morning, because you don't want me to re-preach what I did last week. And that means that if you were not here to hear that lesson, it is available, at least I'm pretty sure that it's available, on our website. And if you have an interest in pursuing that, then I would urge you to listen to that particular study. This morning, I want to continue our study by talking with you about what I believe Jesus meant. I believe that when Jesus said, unless one is born of water, that he was talking about baptism. And that when he said, and the Spirit, I believe he was referring to the Holy Spirit. Now, I want to give you a bird's eye view of where we're going in this study. And so I'm just going to outline the skeleton of this part of our study, and then we'll come back and put some meat on those bones in just a moment. I want to explain to you why I believe that when Jesus talked about being born of water, I believe that was referring to water baptism. I believe that for several reasons. First of all, water is clearly involved in baptism. Water baptism is mentioned in the context, and we'll come back to that momentarily. The New Testament teaches that washing is associated with salvation. And that a washing in water is associated with salvation. I will show you momentarily that the New Testament tells us that baptism involves a washing. And the New Testament teaches that baptism is a condition for salvation. Now that's the bird's eye view of where we're going. Let me back up now and put some flesh on those bones. Water is clearly involved in baptism. John the Baptist said in John chapter 1, verse 31, I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore, I came baptizing with water. And Matthew tells us that after Jesus was baptized, he came up immediately from the water. And when Philip taught the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8, as they were riding along in his chariot, Luke says, now as they went down the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, see, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized? And when Peter went to preach to the household of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, he asked those who were there, can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? Water is involved in baptism. And baptism is mentioned in the immediate context of John chapter 3. It's mentioned several times by the Synoptic Gospels in the historical context that precedes this incident. The multitudes came out and heard John the Baptist preach, and they were baptized by him in the Jordan. John the Baptist said, I indeed baptize you with water. The multitudes came, and at the Jordan, they were baptized by him. Actually, this is a reference to Jesus' baptism. And then we're told that Jesus came up from the water. Now, this particular incident is not mentioned in John's Gospel, but it's mentioned in the Synoptic Gospels, And this incident occurred before we get to John chapter 3. But now I want you to notice that water baptism is mentioned in the immediate context of John chapter 3. John 1:26, John the Baptist said, "I baptize with water." Verse 31, "I came baptizing with water." Verse 33, "He who sent me to baptize with water." Now we have Jesus' statement in John 3:5 that one must be born of water and spirit. And then after this conversation that Jesus had with Nicodemus, we are told in John chapter 3 and verse 23 that John the Baptist was in Aenon near Salem. He was baptizing in Aenon near Salem because there was much water there. There's only one earlier mention in the Gospel of John of water that doesn't refer to baptism. And that's found in John chapter 2 when Jesus turned the water into wine. Now I ask you, with water baptism being mentioned several times before we get to John chapter 3, and it's mentioned again after Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus, what would Nicodemus have been thinking when Jesus said that a man must be born of water and spirit? The New Testament teaches that there is a washing that is associated with salvation. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 11, Paul said, "And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." I think it's obvious that sanctification and justification is associated with salvation. But notice that those two terms are mentioned right along with being washed. And then in Titus chapter 3, Paul says, beginning in verse 4, "But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit." Do you think that when the Apostle Paul talks here about the washing of regeneration, that he was talking about the same thing that Jesus was talking about in his conversation with Nicodemus? It sure looks like it to me. So there is a washing that is associated with salvation, but we can be even more specific than that. There is a washing in water that is associated with salvation. Paul told the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25 and following, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word." Doesn't sanctification and cleansing refer to salvation? Well, Paul says here that there is a washing of water that is involved in that process. In Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 22, the Hebrew writer says, "Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." Now Peter tells us that we are sprinkled by the blood of Jesus, and it's his blood that washes our sins away. But notice this sprinkling of the heart is associated with bodies being washed with pure water. And then may I remind you that baptism involves a washing. When Ananias came to tell Saul of Tarsus what he needed to do to be saved, he said in Acts 22:16, "And now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." You see, there is a washing that occurs in baptism. And then, ladies and gentlemen, there are several New Testament passages that tell us that being baptized in water is a condition that sinners must meet to be cleansed by the blood of Christ, to be forgiven, to be saved. In Matthew's account of the Great Commission, Jesus said, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations." Now that tells us a couple of things. It tells us, first of all, that Jesus wants all men to be his disciples. Secondly, it tells us that he wants his people to do what they can to make disciples. But that's not all that this passage shows us, because Jesus not only told the apostles what he wanted them to do, he told them how they were to go about doing that. How were they to make disciples? He said, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. These participial phrases, baptizing and teaching, explain how the apostles were to make disciples. Now let me ask you a question. If the apostles made disciples by baptizing people and by teaching them to do what Jesus commands, can you make disciples if you leave baptizing and teaching out? In Mark's account of the Great Commission, Jesus says in Mark 16:15, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned." Please notice that Jesus does not say he who believes is saved and then should later be baptized. That's not what he says. And he doesn't say he who is baptized shall be saved. He says he who believes and is baptized will be saved. After Peter preached his sermon on the day of Pentecost, Luke tells us, "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Men and brethren, what shall we do?' Then Peter said to them, 'Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins.'" Many English versions reads, "for the forgiveness of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Now notice, Peter doesn't tell them to believe. But folks, he didn't have to. They already believed what he had told them. Otherwise, they would not have been cut to the heart, and they would not have cried out asking the question, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Peter didn't have to tell them to believe. They obviously were already believers, but they weren't saved. Peter says, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus for the remission," or for the forgiveness of sins. And then in Acts 22 and verse 16, passage we've already read, Ananias told Saul of Tarsus, and now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Now, a lot of folks will tell you that Saul of Tarsus was saved on the road to Damascus before he got to Damascus. But if that's the case, why did Ananias tell him to be baptized and wash away his sins? If he was already saved, his sins were gone. His sins were already forgiven. There would be no sins to wash away, but that was not the case with Saul. Ananias told him to arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 20, and we're breaking into the middle of a context, but Peter talks about spirits in prison who formerly were disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. And then he says in verse 21, there is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I hope that you can see from these passages that we've looked at rather quickly that the New Testament clearly teaches that water baptism is a condition for forgiveness or salvation. It's something that sinners must do to be saved. I also want to point out to you that in Ephesians chapter 1 and in verse 3, Paul tells us that all spiritual blessings are in Christ. Let me turn and read that verse to you quickly. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Now let me ask you a question. If every or all spiritual blessings are in Christ, are there any spiritual blessings outside of Christ? Well, the answer is obvious, isn't it? If all spiritual blessings are in Christ, there are none outside of Christ. Well, what spiritual blessings are we talking about? Well, in this context, Paul mentions things like election, predestination, adoption, acceptance, redemption, forgiveness, revelation, gathering, inheritance, sealing. And when you go to other passages, we read that eternal life is in Christ. There's no condemnation to those in Christ. The love of God is found in Christ. The one body is associated with Christ. Sanctification, triumph, reconciliation, justification, grace, salvation. Let me turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2 and look at verse 10 with me, please. 2 Timothy 2, verse 10, therefore I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Salvation is in Christ. Well, if all spiritual blessings are in Christ, how do we get into Christ? Paul says, we're baptized into Christ. Now, I want to show you that there is a relationship between Christ's blood and baptism. Paul says, or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. So Paul says in this passage that we're baptized into Christ's death, but folks, it was in his death that he shed his blood. It's his blood that washes our sins away. I am not saying, and the New Testament does not say, that it's the water that washes our sins away. I'm not saying that at all. Our sins are washed away by the blood of Jesus, but the question is, when does that happen? And how does that happen? I think Paul explains that in Romans 6, that when we are baptized into Christ's death, that's when we contact his blood, and his blood washes our sins away. Now, that is the biblical evidence upon which I base my conclusion that when Jesus talked about being born of water, he was referring to water baptism. But I want to point out to you that historically, this was the conclusion of the earliest church fathers. And this is the interpretation of many scholars today. And finally, baptism is the only religious rite pertaining to salvation that makes use of water. Now, let me show you some statements. William Wall was the ecclesiastical historian for the Church of England, and you'll notice from the date that he lived a long time ago. But I want you to notice what he says about this passage. There is not any one Christian writer of any antiquity in any language but what understands it, this expression born of water, of baptism. And if it be not so understood, it is difficult to give an account how a person is born of water any more than born of wood. He goes on to say, all the ancient Christians, without the exception of one man, do understand that rule of our Savior, John 3:5, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God, of baptism. Mr. Wall goes on to say, I believe Calvin, he's talking about John Calvin, was the first that ever denied this place to mean baptism. He gives another interpretation which he confesses to be new. What Mr. Wald is saying is everybody before John Calvin understood this expression born of water to be a reference to water baptism. Notice what Martin Luther said. Here, Christ is speaking of baptism, of real and natural water such as a cow may drink. Therefore, the word water does not designate affliction here. It means real, natural water, which is connected with God's Word and becomes a very spiritual bath through the Holy Spirit or through the entire Trinity. D.A. Carson, recognized biblical scholar, said the simple word water is understood by the majority of contemporary commentators to refer to Christian baptism, though there is little agreement amongst them on the relation between water and spirit. Many accordingly suggest the spirit effects new birth through water, namely baptism. J.R. Graves, who lived in the late 1800s, says, the consensus of all scholars in all ages establishes the fact that baptism is the act referred to by the phrase born of water, and it is a Baptist doctrine. Well, folks, statements like that could be multiplied. But I want to point out something that Brother Perry Cotham said in a little tract on the new birth. He says, baptism is the only religious ceremony pertaining to salvation which makes use of water. In the Christian system, water is never used in any ordinance except baptism. There is nothing which corresponds to a birth of water in all of God's scheme of redemption except immersion in water. Baptism is both a burial and a resurrection, the act by which one is placed in and delivered from the water. And so I ask you, if the new birth is essential to salvation, and if baptism is a part of the new birth, then shouldn't we conclude that baptism is essential to salvation? That you cannot be saved unless you have been baptized in water for the remission of your sins. Well, as I've already said, I believe that when Jesus said a man must be born of water, he was referring to water baptism. But what about the Spirit part? Jesus said, unless a man is born of water and Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Well, I want to point out to you that the New Testament teaches that the Holy Spirit is involved in salvation. He is involved in the process of convicting sinners of their sins. In John chapter 16, when Jesus promised the Spirit to his apostles, he said in verse 8, when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. We've already looked at Titus chapter 3, where Paul talks about the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. And we've already looked at 1 Corinthians 6, verse 11, which talks about being sanctified by or through the Spirit. Paul talks about the Spirit directing us in Romans chapter 8. Of course, the $64,000 question is, how does the Spirit accomplish these things? And I believe the answer is through His inspired revelation. The New Testament not only teaches that the Holy Spirit is involved in the salvation process, but it teaches that Scripture is involved in salvation. In Romans chapter 1, Paul describes the gospel as God's power to save. And in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18 and following, Paul explains that believers are saved through the message that is preached. And we've already looked at Ephesians 5:26, which talks about the church being sanctified and cleansed by the washing of water by the Word. James says in James 1:18 that we're brought forth by the Word, and that we're saved by receiving the Word. And Peter says we purify our souls by obeying the truth. And he says we're begotten or born again by the Word of God. Can you see from these passages, I wish we had the time to read them, that the Scripture is involved in the salvation process? But folks, there's a connection between the Scripture and the Holy Spirit, because Paul says that the Word of God is the sword of the Spirit. when he outlines the Christian armor and the various elements of the army's armor, he says, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. We've already noted in John 16:8, the Spirit would convict the world of sin, but I want you to notice that in Titus chapter 1, Paul instructs the preacher Titus to hold fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. That actually, these are Paul's instructions concerning the qualifications of elders. How is an elder to convict those who contradict? Through the preaching and teaching of the word. Well, we've been looking at John chapter 3, verse 5, which talks about being born of water. But as already mentioned, Peter says, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. We've already mentioned Titus 3, 5, that he saved us through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. But notice what James says, therefore lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. We're saved through the renewing of the Holy Spirit. We're saved through the implanted word. We're washed, sanctified by the Spirit, 1 Corinthians 6:11. But we're sanctified and cleansed through the washing of water by the Word. Do you see where I'm going? What the Spirit is said to do, the Scriptures do. The Spirit convicts, but so do the Scriptures. The Spirit is involved in the new birth, but so are the Scriptures. The Spirit is involved in salvation, so the Scriptures. And the same thing can be said with respect to washing and sanctification. In fact, I could show you many other passages that indicate that what the Spirit does, the Scriptures do, or the Word of God does. Paul describes the Word of God as being powerful in 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 13. He says, for this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the Word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the Word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. And the Hebrew writer says that the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, that it pierces even to the division of soul, spirit, joints, and marrow. It's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the hearts. The Spirit, the Holy Spirit, is involved in the salvation process. But I believe he does that through his inspired revelation. I want to show you the involvement of the Spirit in the conversions that we read about on the day of Pentecost. Luke tells us that the Holy Spirit fell on the apostles, and the apostles spoke in tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And Peter quoted a Spirit-inspired prophet, namely Joel chapter 2. And Peter preached a Spirit-inspired sermon. And he quoted a Spirit-inspired psalm, and as a result, many were convicted. They asked the question, men and brethren, what shall we do? Peter told them what they needed to do to be saved, and 3,000 did what they were told to do. Do you see how the Spirit was involved in the conversions on the day of Pentecost? It was through the preaching of the Word of God. And all throughout the book of Acts, we read about people being converted, coming to Christ through the preaching of the Word. Brother Cotham suggests baptism is the means appointed by the Spirit for translating the believer from one realm into another. One must be born of water in obedience to the Spirit's command. Therefore, in being born of the Spirit, the human heart is regenerated with new and holy principles of life, and the love of sin is abandoned. The person resolves to turn to God in complete obedience and is immersed in water, arising to live a life of holiness. In this way, people are born of the Spirit and are made Christians by the law of the Spirit. Every change in the entire process is directed by the Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit is the divine agent in both actions of the spiritual birth, the begetting and the delivery. The written Word of God is the instrument the Spirit uses to accomplish His work. Thus, the one who has been born again by its influence has in reality been born of the Spirit. May I suggest that there are some parallel passages to John chapter 3 and verse 5. Born of water is parallel to being baptized into the body, 1 Corinthians 12:13. Parallel to the washing of water in Ephesians 5:26. Parallel to the washing of regeneration in Titus 3:5. And these expressions, born of water, born of Spirit, by one Spirit, by the Word, renewing of the Holy Spirit, I hope you can see these passages are basically parallel. Can you hang with me for just a little bit longer? There is another possibility. And that is that the reference to the Spirit here is not really talking about the Holy Spirit, but the human Spirit. And so that raises the question, should the word Spirit be capitalized? Is it referring to the Holy Spirit, or is it talking about the human Spirit, the inner man, the part of man that is regenerated? Now, in the New Testament, the word Spirit is typically capitalized, but it is not capitalized in these English translations that I have on the screen. But the earliest Greek manuscripts were written in all capital letters. There was no upper and lower case. That's added by the translators or the publishers. And the Greek word, pneuma, means different things in different contexts. Many times it refers to the Holy Spirit, but sometimes it refers to an evil spirit or a ghost or the inner part of man. It can even refer to a way of thinking. One time it refers to the wind. Once it refers to breath. Notice how Paul uses the word Spirit in Romans chapter 8. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, that's the Holy Spirit, these are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of adoption, an attitude, a way of thinking, again to fear, but you received the Spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit. Notice, the word Spirit is used three different ways by the Apostle Paul in about two verses. May I suggest to you that this view of the passage, if it's correct, has parallels in other passages. Born of water would be parallel to having our body washed with pure water in Hebrews 10:22, or baptism in 1 Peter 3:21. Born of Spirit, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and appeal to God for a good conscience, entering the kingdom, being saved. So that idea, I think, is taught in other passages. If you only knew how much more I had to say. And I don't have time to say it. But it's time for me to ask you a question. Have you been born again? Jesus said, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." He says in verse 5, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." If when a person is baptized, he is saved, he enters the kingdom, he has remission of sins, his sins are washed away, he receives the benefit of Christ's death, he enters the body of Christ, he puts on Christ, he's cleansed and sanctified, he's made alive and forgiven. If all of these things are accomplished when one is baptized, what is your condition without baptism? Ladies and gentlemen, Jesus says that we just can't enter the kingdom if we're not born again. And being born again is a birth of water and spirit. And so if you haven't been baptized for the remission of your sins, I believe that's a part of the new birth. And I would urge you to be immersed in water for that reason, so that you can enjoy the blessings that Christ has in store for citizens of his kingdom. We're going to stand and sing our invitation hymn. And if you'll make your way to the front, if we can help you in any way this morning, we stand ready to do that. Won't you come now as we stand and we sing?